Welcome to connecting class. We're going through the Gospel of Mark, and it's still the first chapter 3, but we're looking at Mark again through the eyes of the question, what does it mean to be in but not of the world? When we step back and ask the question, what makes Jesus unique in history? I am reminded, and I've often mentioned something from the late Archbishop Fulton Sheen's book, Jesus, where he opens in the first chapter by saying something that really struck me when I first read it. He said, of all the religious leaders that history has seen, Jesus was unique for a number of reasons, not the least of which was the fact that he came for the purpose of dying. No other religious leader in history came with that purpose in coming. And of course, that's the way Jesus' ministry was announced by John the Baptist, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The shadow of the cross, one commentator has said, stretched back to Jesus' incarnation. He came for the purpose of dying, but what makes him unique was that unlike other people who die, and all of us, most of us will die. I think all of us here will die. I'll bet on that. Jesus died to be raised again. His death was not just the end. It was an atonement for the sins of the world. He was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And that was notarized by the resurrection. He rose from the dead. And of all the characteristics of Jesus' ministry, the resurrection is the keystone that marks the subject of the preaching of the gospel in the early church. When you look at the sermons in the book of Acts, the evangelistic sermons, there is scarcely a mention of the cross, but an obsession with the resurrection. Now, it wasn't that they didn't preach the cross, but when Luke records the record, the theme of the sermons were the resurrection. And the resurrection was significant because it vindicated what was taking place at the cross in Jesus' death. He was not just a martyr. He was not just a victim of a cruel act of political fate. But he paid for the sins of the world. And as we've noticed in looking at the Gospel of Mark and the early ministry of Jesus, the third thing that I'm going to suggest marks him as unique is the fact that unlike other prophets, Jesus spoke a message that was not centered in the law, and it was not centered in the kingdom alone, but it was centered in the king, which was himself. He was a unique prophet in that his message centered on himself. And that marked him as distinct of all the prophets of Israel, certainly, and of many other religious leaders as well. And this raises the question, with these credentials, and there are others we could mention, how are we to explain Jesus if we don't believe in him? And Josh McDowell, in his book that was popular in the 60s and early 70s, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, suggested that Jesus is either a liar, in other words, the record we have of him were lies, and he was deceiving people, or he was a lunatic. He basically thought he was Messiah, and he thought all these things were true, but they really weren't. He was crazy. Or, as we're going to see in the text today, he was the devil incarnate, Lucifer. But actually, the liar, lunatic, Lucifer categories don't mean an awful lot to the critics today. The critics today would say, of course he wasn't a liar or a lunatic or Lucifer. He simply did not exist as we know him. He was a legend. In other words, the historical Jesus may have been a wandering prophet like many prophets in Israel, but the Christ of the New Testament is a Christ that was largely fabricated by the wishful thinking of the early church. That's a lot of what you'll hear from an educated, skeptical audience today. Or was he Lord? And Later on in the class, we'll go back and look not at the liar, lunatic, Lucifer options, but the legend option, because that is the most serious challenge that the Jesus that we worship and celebrate and talk about really never existed as the Christ. As historical critics have often said, the Jesus of history became the Christ of faith. The Christ of faith was the invention of faith, not of history. So we look at Mark chapter 3, beginning at verse 20. And he came home, and the multitude gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. And when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, "He has lost his senses. He's a lunatic." And the scribes, that is the lawyers of the Torah, the law of Moses, who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons." And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. "How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house." This is the first answer that Jesus gives. In response to the response of Jesus healing and casting out evil spirits, he gives two responses. One is this challenge to just think about it. He says, "Is it reasonable? Is your conclusion reasonable?" He appeals to their logic and their sense of reason. Later, he's going to talk about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. But I think that the point here that we can take away with respect to what it means to be in and out of the world is this. Jesus offered a rationale for the hope of his message, the gospel, with sensitivity and reverence. He respected their conclusion. He didn't agree with it, but he respected it enough to address them and say, "Those of you who are thinking that I am Satan disguised, just think for a moment. Does it make sense?" He's appealing to their logic, to their sense of reason. And, of course, as we're going to see, Jesus was not irreverent with respect to the very important role that he played in God's plan of history. But this whole notion is reiterated by the apostles in their teaching with respect to the responsibility we have, like Jesus, to defend, to give a rationale for our faith. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, we read these words, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." In other words, in your personal life, really settle that issue. Is Jesus liar, lunatic, Lucifer, or a legend? Or is he Lord? Get that settled. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and with reverence. Now, this passage, I think, is important for a number of reasons. One, it basically challenges us to prepare to defend our faith. And the defense that we are to be prepared to give is not a defense that basically is saying, "Well, I just had this experience." It's a defense that apparently involves a rational, logical argument for why we have the hope that we do. Be respectful of the question and the answer. Now, there are times, of course, when Jesus was not very respectful of people who were questioning him, when he sensed their heart, like the Pharisees, was not an honest question. They were asking questions to trick people basically were saying, we have an argument why you should not follow Jesus. Jesus felt compelled, and the apostles as well, to respond to that. And we see in Paul's ministry this pattern. In Acts chapter 17, we read these words, beginning at verse 2. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, that is to the Athenians in the Acropolis, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, or the Messiah. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas along with a great multitude of God-fearing Greeks and a number of leading women. And then later in verse 16, now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And again, there are other passages that say the same thing. Paul seemed comfortable and compelled and responsible to argue for a rationale for the hope that was in him and for the Christian faith in face of the opposition that he was receiving. We can be confident of the gospel message that we have. We can be confident that it's trustworthy, a trustworthy witness of the original message that was given, for a number of reasons. One, the number and age of the manuscripts compared to other ancient documents. Oftentimes, we will hear the statement made that the Christianity that now exists is not at all comparable to the Christianity that existed in the first century. If you read Bart Ehrman's texts on the introduction to the New Testament, you get the impression that in the first century there were lots of different beliefs, many of them under the label Christianity, and only a certain strand of belief survived because it was politically more powerful and more fortunate. And the impression is it is just a matter of happenstance that we happen to have the view of Christ that we do today. The original documents basically were all over the place in this regard. That does not seem to be substantiated with a lot of the facts. You've got to basically read that into the facts, as we're going to see in a bit. The consistency of the manuscripts. Another point that is often made if you're taking a class in Introduction to the New Testament at any leading university, that the manuscripts don't agree. They've got all kinds of digressions and errors in them. The integrity of the authors and the copies, they say again, just lots of digression. The authors obviously had a bias. They could not be trusted in terms of their testimony, so forth and so on. But if we can establish the fact that the authors really were credible and that the manuscripts really were consistent, remarkably consistent, and the number of manuscripts and the age of those manuscripts really is very impressive compared to other ancient literature, then that does not necessarily mean they're speaking the truth. How do we know if the message was the truth? Well, the rationale that oftentimes is used that I think is sound is this. Consider the alternatives. If there is no hope in as the gospel describes it, what is the purpose of living? Are you comfortable with what philosophers call an existential philosophy of life, where basically there is no meaning you can know, you just basically have your own opinions, your own experiences, and you live in an island. And if there are relationships and communities, you construct them. They are not basically anything other than the construction of your imagination and your need. Or consider the credibility of the sources. The fact that those who wrote the New Testament for the most part, were people who were martyred for what they wrote or for the content of the message they wrote. If they really were unsure of the truth of what they were saying, would they make those kind of sacrifices? And consider the impact of this story on the lives of people and on history. Now, again, when people ask me, can you prove that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and was the Messiah, and that the message that we have from the Apostle Paul really is true? And my answer is, no, I cannot, any more than I can prove that Abraham Lincoln actually lived. I have evidence that he did, but I have to trust the evidence. I have testimony of experts, but I have to listen to and trust that evidence and that testimony. What happens when the testimony is mixed, when people disagree? You have to basically be discerning. We do that with everything. There are a lot of things that we assume are true, we just personally have never been able to prove. We have to trust and seek wisdom in doing that. F.F. Bruce, a noted scholar of New Testament criticism, has written a powerful book, The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? This is a classic. And if you, not everyone in this class is going to be interested in reading this stuff, but if this is something that you're really interested in, this is a good place to go. Right now there's a lot of stuff out there that's readable. You don't have to be a Greek scholar to understand this, that is very helpful. And I realize that most of us have already answered these questions to our satisfaction. But I'm challenging you to be in the world and not of the world. And if you're going to be in the world, you can't just settle with your smug confidence. You're going to basically be called to speak to neighbors and friends and to respond to critics that are your neighbors and friends. And I hope you have neighbors and friends who are outside the faith. If you don't, you're not properly in the world. There needs to come in your life a willingness to interact with this world and not just play it safe in a holy huddle someplace. This book will help. From the book, if the New Testament were a collection of secular writings, their authenticity would generally be regarded as beyond all doubt. But because it's the New Testament, it's treated differently. Another quote by a recognized scholar: no other ancient book has anything like such early and plentiful testimony to its text, and no unbiased scholar would deny that the text that has come down to us is substantially sound. Bart Ehrman, in his introduction to the New Testament, makes this very interesting concession. Most of these textual differences, and he's talking now about digressions in text he says oftentimes great significance in other parts of his book, but here he, I think, is more on target, are completely immaterial and insignificant. In fact, most of the changes found in our early Christian manuscripts have nothing to do with theology or ideology. Far and away, the most changes are the result of mistakes, pure and simple. Slips of the pen, accidental omissions, inadvertent additions, misspelled words, blunders of one sort or another. This is, I think, a remarkable concession, given the fact that Dr. Ehrman and his class often, in my judgment, says certain things are possible explanations for why the New Testament documents differ. And in a few chapters later, these things which are possible become probable. And by the end of the book, they're certain, so that we can't trust the New Testament. But I think most people would agree that the differences that exist in the manuscripts behind our New Testament are largely insignificant in terms of the content of what's being said. Again, more books for you to read. Now, I know that you're looking for some casual reading, this is not it. But if you want the information, it's in the notes on the website. Going on. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they are saying he has an unclean spirit. This is the second answer. The first answer is basically think about it. Use your head. Be reasonable. Use logic. And now he's saying, let me tell you something. That there are certain things that are not going to make that much difference whether you get it right or not. But if you don't get this right, you're in deep trouble. That's a paraphrase. And in Matthew chapter 12, the parallel text gives us more information. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, that is Christ, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. This is an interesting statement. He's saying basically you can blaspheme Jesus, and that's forgivable. But you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, and there's no forgiveness. Now this, of course, has led to a whole lot of speculation as to just exactly what this means. And I'm going to suggest something of what it doesn't mean, and then propose a response. It does not mean moral failure of some kind. There are many people who have said, blaspheming against the Holy Spirit basically is resisting the indwelling Holy Spirit's desire to make us holy. So if you commit, and it depends on what culture you're in, which sin it is, if you commit certain types of sins, they cannot be forgiven. You step over the line. For example, if you basically are a perpetual abuser of alcohol, and you are an alcoholic and a drunk, and you come to Christ and you go back and start drinking again, at a certain point, this becomes a denial of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, and you can't be forgiven. Now, there are some cultures that would say that. Most of us would not be in agreement with that. The point is, in this passage, it's not dealing with moral sins. It's dealing with something else. Misunderstanding the Holy Spirit's gifts or ministries. Others would say, aha, to blaspheme or to speak against the Holy Spirit is to call something the Spirit is doing satanic. So, for example, if you believe that people who speak in tongues or prophesy or have healing ministries are really operating under the power of Satan and not of Christ, then you are guilty of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. I've heard that connection made. That's not at all what he's talking about here. He's not talking about the gifts and ministries of the Holy Spirit in a broad, general sense. Or just plain unbelief. This is the most common. Well, obviously, if you don't believe, that can't be forgiven. In order to be forgiven, you've got to believe. There's something more than just unbelief that's in mind here. It has in mind here. Or rejecting any of Jesus' words and miracles. He is making it quite clear that you can be fuzzy on a lot of things concerning Jesus, and you're not going to be in the trouble you're going to be if you deny or blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. And let me give some examples of that if I can. We've done this before. Most of us have a caricature of Jesus that comes from our culture. Critics have, I think, correctly noted that we tend to make Jesus after our own image. If you're African-American, Jesus is African-American. If you're Chinese, Jesus is Chinese. And where I grew up as a Lutheran in the Midwest, this is what Jesus looked like. All churches, Lutheran churches, have this portrait of Jesus in him. Very Jewish-looking man. Long blonde hair. The point is, we all have some tendency to distort the image of Christ. People have asked the question, well, you know, if we don't have the proper Orthodox understanding of the relationship of the humanity and the deity of Christ, does that mean a person is not a Christian? I don't think that has got anything to do with it. I think you can have a very mixed up view of the commingling of Jesus' nature. You don't have to get that just right to be a Christian. As a matter of fact, I suspect most of us, myself included, probably have some distorted image of Jesus and concept of Jesus that needs to be corrected, and someday will. It'll be made clear someday. That's not the issue. In other words, you can mess up your view of Jesus in many cases. You can deny that Jesus changed the water to wine. You can deny that Jesus walked on water. You can deny a lot of the miracles Jesus performed. That's not going to be a deal breaker. Those things are arguable, but they're not going to be deal breakers. But when someone blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, that's a deal breaker with respect to your relationship to eternity and to the blessings of God. So what does it mean? I think it means that when you come to the place where you answer the question, who is Jesus, with the word Satan or Lucifer, then you're in trouble. This was, I believe, the context of this unforgivable sin. It was equating the person of Jesus with Satan. It's taking the one who is going to redeem mankind from Satan and saying, this person is Satan. So, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, I suggest, is this. It has to do with the identity of Jesus with Satan. It's not a moral act you commit or don't commit. It has to do with how you view Jesus and you see him as Satan. Or, in a broader sense, it has to do with marginalizing Jesus in the face of powerful evidence of his person and work, where you see him basically doing what he does and hear the message of what he has done, and basically you marginalize it as insignificant and as something that is even evil in that sense. We can look at it this way. Misunderstanding the man Jesus is forgivable. But rejecting his ministry at the cross in judging sin takes away the basis of all forgiveness. Rejecting the gospel is the only unforgivable sin. Rejecting the Jesus who basically is the subject of the word of the cross. We can ignore him. We can reject details about his nature and his deeds in many areas. But when we say what he did on the cross is insignificant or even evil, then we are in trouble. There is no forgiveness there. Yes?
It sounds like you're describing Bart.
Describing what?
Bart Ehrman.
Well, it sounds like I'm describing Bart Ehrman. Yeah. Well, probably, and a whole lot of other people. There's no lack of this kind of hardness. And I must say that before we get too smug, we are all vulnerable to this. The New Testament authors wrote to the church to be very, very careful to guard their faith. And they wouldn't be doing that if they didn't sense that there's always pressure to forfeit your hope and your faith. Now, I don't go around being afraid that I'm going to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. But I am not so naive to think that I can put my nose in the air and be in the world and not of the world and not have to be on my guard and with respect to my faith. My faith I cannot take for granted. The hope that I have in Christ is a real hope. Without it, where else do I go? But I am committed to guard that trust. It's the same kind of thing we face in any of our responsibilities in life. Yeah, in marriage, or as a parent, or in working for an employer, there is need for diligence in protecting the covenant relationship that we have. Giving attention to that.
So the next question is, how about Paul?
Right. That's a good question. At what point was Paul equating in his persecution of Jesus' work with the enemy, with Satan? That's a good question. Because that comes up. You know, if equating Jesus' ministry with the work of Satan, wasn't that close to what Paul was doing when he was persecuting Jesus?
But it was before he was enlightened.
Right, but so were the Pharisees. They hadn't been enlightened yet either. At the end of the day, when I wrestle with this whole thing of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, these are the best answers I find. I'm not satisfied with them. When I read this passage in Matthew and Mark, at the end of the day, to be perfectly honest, I scratch my head and say, you know, I don't really know exactly what's all involved here. This is a mystery to me. Yes, but somebody enlighten me here.
But all contemporary face of, you know, blasphemy of Christ, right? I mean, you know, Islam, Judaism,
sure.
Buddhism, Hinduism, in this sense, in the definition you're giving, are blasphemous.
Yes, yes. That's why I'm uneasy with my conclusion. Yes.
I think her problem with Paul is that this sin is unforgiven, and Paul is convinced all his sins.
That's right. That's right.
But there seems to be a conflict.
That's right. There is a conflict. That's why I'm uneasy with this. That's why I'm yes.
To me, it seems like what you believe at the time of your death is where it's either forgiven or unforgiven. I mean, if you're unenlightened your entire life, but at the time, as your time of death becomes closer and closer, if you suddenly realize, because now you're truly thinking about the afterlife and what happens now, and then you go, you know, I've denied this my entire life, and now I understand that what you believe at the time of your death is whether it's forgiven or unforgiven, not up.
Sure.
Life.
Yeah, yeah.
So it was like my father gave his heart to the Lord 2 days before he passed away.
There are lots of unanswered questions with the whole notion of that the belief that counts is the belief that you have the moment you die. What about people who basically lose part of their mind before they die and deny their faith at their death? The point is, when it comes to judging who is in and who is out, who has real faith and who doesn't, that's above our pay grade. We basically have to bow out and recognize we don't have to make that judgment because we can't. Yes.
Keith Risco in church one Sunday in Dallas said, "If you worry that you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit, you haven't." In other words, if you want to follow God and you worry about your relationship with Him and you worry about this passage, stop worrying, is what Keith said.
Yeah, that's probably generally true, although there are problems with that too. I mean, my problem is I've got problems. The answers to a number of theological questions, biblical questions, that I have don't satisfy me. They satisfy other people. They don't satisfy me. Yes.
Can you blaspheme the Holy Spirit if you don't have Him? Like if you're like an earth can.
Yes. Yes.
Christians blaspheme the Holy
Well, the context in which this Jesus is ministering, He's ministering to scribes who basically don't have the Holy Spirit, and they're saying that he is motivated by and empowered by Satan, and he equates that with the blasphemy of the Holy, against the Holy Spirit. It is a mystery.
The bottom line is what's in your heart, and we don't know what's in anybody's heart, including our own.
Right. Well, the issue of who is secure in their relationship with Christ is a little different issue. This this issue is more specific. Some people have suggested that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in this context only can be applied to the living Jesus and to the scribes at that point, and the Pharisees. It doesn't apply to generations after that. That doesn't satisfy me either. But this is one of the areas where I put a big comma and say, I'm waiting for more information here. Although I'm not worried in terms of which side of the fence I'm on, personally. Yes, Charles?
I didn't want to prolong this, but I never thought of Christ as being Satan. I mean, it just never occurred to me to think of that. I guess because of my upbringing.
Raised
in the church, just never thought about it. And you, the other thing is, you haven't addressed the atheist, the person who does not believe in any kind of a redemptive spirit or any kind of religion. That we're just here, we're an accident, we evolved and we'll die, yeah. And that's the end of it. I mean, what about that?
Well,
where does that fit into this?
The question is, where does an atheist fit into this whole category of a person who's not responding to Christ? They simply aren't interested. I would say, first of all, there is no one who lives without faith. We think of faith usually as involving God, but a person who is a serious atheist has faith in something. They have faith in themselves, they have faith in a materialistic world, in science perhaps, but they have faith in something. We can't live without faith and hope. We trust something to give meaning to our lives. The question is, who gets that trust? And is the object of our trust worthy of that trust? That's the real debate. And again, very frankly, as we're in the world and not of the world, as we're engaging the world in this kind of conversation, we need to basically be able to respond, to give a rationale for our hope, and to challenge people who disagree in ways that make sense. Will all of us be able to do that really well? Probably none of us will be able to do that really well. But we need to be able to do that to a certain point. We can't just say, well, I just believe it, and that settles it, and expect people to be impressed with that or to make a difference. With that in terms of affecting their own lives. We go on in this text. We will probably not settle that question of what is the significance of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit today. But by tonight, I'll try to have it figured out. Having taken into account all the wisdom that I've received here. Who is Jesus' family? And his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." And answering them, he said, "Who are my mother and brothers?" And looking about on those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Now, if you're Roman Catholic, this presents a bit of a problem. Because Mary was a perpetual virgin in Roman Catholic belief. She never bore children. Then who were the sisters and brothers of Jesus here, who were outside asking questions? Well, the answer that is given is that Joseph basically had a former marriage, and these were basically children from that marriage, their stepbrothers, sisters. So there's no problem. Okay? Most Protestants are not persuaded by that. But the point here is this. Jesus is making a remarkable statement. Not very strong in family values here. Those who are his kin aren't really his kin at all. Well, they are in a sense. Those who are his kin are on the outside. But those who are sitting around him, who are followers of him, they're the ones who are his real family. Remarkable statement. He's saying, now he's speaking in this context, not to just the Jews, represented by the scribes and the Pharisees. He's talking about his biological near kin. And he's saying, I'm not denying that they aren't related to me biologically, but in the kingdom, my real family are those who are around me following me, who aren't necessarily my kin. Yes?
Does it the Roman Catholics have a problem with that statement too? I mean, they seem to really quite almost worship Mary. And yet here, Mary comes and says he's nuts, and he kind of rejects her.
Yes, there are complicated problems with what this suggests about Jesus' family and Mary. Yes.
One interesting thing to think about is I think we Protestants probably diminish Mary too much, and the Catholics maybe overemphasize it. But the question is, Jesus has her DNA, right?
Yeah.
And he's resurrected, so does in a sense Mary's exist sort of perpetuated into eternity. I don't know. But, I mean, it's more involved than
right, dead. Right. I would just, but whenever it comes to trying to resolve theological questions like what is the appropriate reverence we give to Mary, so forth and so on, I default to what is the emphasis of the New Testament apostles. When you read Paul's letters, Peter's letters, John's letters, what do they emphasize? And am I emphasizing the same thing? What are the things that really become big deal to them? And what kind of things just aren't big deal? And are my big deals their big deals? And are the things that they tend to treat, not lightly is not the right word, but don't treat very often or very deeply, do I have the same kind of posture toward those issues? Now, I'm not saying that solves all the problems, but that's a good place to start, I think, in terms of deciding whether or not this hill's worth dying on, in terms of arguing for or against what's true. But of course, people respond by saying, well, how many times does the Word of God have to say something before it becomes a truth? I said, well, not very much, but it's a matter of emphasis, it's not a matter of truth. There's some things that basically we can disagree on that aren't deal breakers. There are things that are worth fighting for. And I would suggest that the Jesus family is an issue that is way down on that list for me. Another example of Jesus bringing or being in but not of the world. He brings a message of hope that is centered in himself. The issue he makes with respect to his family is this. He's saying basically, even with respect to family, it boils down to how have they responded to what God is doing? And the implication is in me. How are they responding to me? He points to those who are around him, who are his followers. And he says, basically, by implication, these are my family, the ones who are following me. And again, he's making himself the issue. Now, what that means for us is this. We live in a culture where, in many ways, there are things other than Jesus that are the big issue. In Jesus' day, it was all about the law and conforming to tradition. And Jesus' family was limited to ethnic Jews. In our day, it's all about me and fixing me and my world. And the kingdom of God, as the world would define it, not using that world, that word is this. Basically, how can I become a better person? How can my society be renewed and be more just? And how can I be more fulfilled, feel more complete? And to the extent Jesus, your Jesus or my Jesus or any Jesus, helps me do those things, brings peace to the world, peace to my own heart, and makes me a better person, I'm all for him. But the real issue, I'm going to suggest in our culture, is that we love the kingdom, but not the king. We have the problem with the kingdom. Peace, justice, love, we'll take that. The problem comes when you link the kingdom exclusively with the king. Because we don't like your picture of Jesus. We'll take the Jesus of love and tolerance and forbearance, the Jesus that we cherry-pick from the New Testament documents, but the Christ of these evangelical Christians is a distortion of that Jesus. Because that Jesus basically is exclusive. His family basically involves only those who follow him in belief, if we are taking Paul seriously. That's the problem. The point is, in our relationship to our culture, I think we've got to understand the kingdom of God is not a problem. It's the king that's a problem. And the king is our message. It's not the kingdom. Our message primarily is not peace on earth, goodwill to men. It's not primarily personal fulfillment. It's not primarily personal moral reform. All those things are fruits of what Christ brings. But that's not our message. Our message is Jesus. And that is offensive. Yes?
That's a wonderful description of what sits, I think, at the heart of all of Western civilization is this individualism, which is a very different understanding of individualism than we generally in the larger culture accept. And that's brilliant.
No, it is. I mean, we are narcissistic.
Yeah.
And I think
that's what he's referring to.
Yeah. The real issue is Jesus, his nature and what he did at the cross. And Jesus' family consists of his followers. That's the message that we bring. God's kingdom is popular, but the king is not. That's the point I was making. The kingdom involves moral reform, personal fulfillment, social renewal. That's always in fashion. Not with everybody, but with most people. But the gospel of the kingdom is first about the king. And this is why we see Jesus basically drawing attention to himself. The issues boil down to how are you responding to me? And that raises other questions. That why does Jesus confuse so many folks? And we're going to see in chapter four of and we're going to skip to verses 10 to 12, chapter 4. We're going to see there that Jesus deliberately deceives some people, or confuses them at least. And why would he do that? Okay. We've got time,
we have time for a couple of questions.
Observations.
Or comments.
Yeah.
It's interesting just to listen to the discussion about family, and sort of the question that comes to my mind is, how am I connected to Jesus?
Yeah.
And it's easy to fall back into the, well, I'm connected to Jesus because I go to this church, or my family, I mean, we think about it, we slide back into that, being part of Jesus' family by being biologically connected to someone who is, by going to certain things or saying the right things or whatever. And it's easy even for people in the church to forget that our primary connection to Jesus is directly to what we do and how we respond to him. Not through any other organization, belief, understanding, you know.
That's right. That's a great observation.
And I forget that often. So this is really fresh to me.
Well, and I think the other thing we should remember here is, you know, this is not a passage you want to quote with respect to Jesus in favor of family values, as family values is often talked about. Jesus is saying, basically, unless you love me more than father, mother, sister, and brother, you can't be my disciple. You can't call yourself a follower of mine. And what he's saying is that as important as family values are in terms of values generally, Jesus does not exist to support our families. Our families exist to support a bigger family, and that is the family of faith. That's our real family. And we may not like our brothers and sisters, but we have to learn to love them and treat them like family. And a church becomes a functioning church when the members begin to look at one another as part of the family in the same way that they would view their natural kin. There's a difference, of course. But the point is, for most of us, we see nation and family in the same way the Jews of Jesus' day saw the law. That becomes really the issue. And Jesus simply is a water boy supporting those things. Be careful. That's not what you're going to get from the New Testament.